It's always a pleasure for me to be able to come here to the Hills. Hard to believe that I've had a relationship with this church now for almost 20 years, seems like. Time has gone by so quickly, but it's a real blessing to be able to be here. And all the folks from North Platte send their greetings as well. And we've got one of your men, Jim Pelton. In fact, I heard him referred to this morning as James the Younger. He's there speaking in my absence, so it's kind of nice that we have that relationship. We can kind of trade men to fill in pulpits. What a blessing. I wanted to share with you a little bit this morning, starting off with the book of Habakkuk. We're not going to be there an awful long time. It's just kind of a book that has been on my mind and it's a jumping off point for what I want to focus on today, and I want to keep it into a very narrow focus. But the book of Habakkuk has been something that has become even more dear to me over the last few years. As a Christian who absolutely loves the church, who is concerned about things going on in the world, it seems like my heart continually goes back and say, I can relate to Habakkuk. This is not a book that you normally just pick up perhaps as a devotion, but there's a lot in there. And when you start off, we are told in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet, saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. And really what we know about this man is that his name is Habakkuk, that he is a prophet of the Lord, and that he is writing this oracle, and it's the word for burden. He has this burden that he is now proclaiming to the people. He's writing in the last years of the kingdom before Babylon would be raised up and would take Israel captive because of their idolatry. And so it was a time of divisions within the kingdom, times of lawlessness, times in which the law, quite honestly, had become ignored. And that word literally means chilled. It's numbed. People did not have any respect for the word. It was basically, for all intents and purposes, rendered useless because people just paid it no attention. And Habakkuk, as a godly man, was crying out to the Lord, how long will we have to see this kind of wickedness continue? How long will we have to see the word of God so shamelessly trashed, even by your people? This is the anguish of a godly man by the ungodly behavior of people who should know better. In response to that plea, God answers in chapter 1 and verse 5 when he says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. And this is a reminder, I think, that all of us need to have on occasion, and it's the fact that God's ways are far above our ways. He's doing things that we cannot comprehend, and by faith, as we will see, we must rest in him. In chapters 1 verses 6 through chapter 2 and verse 3, God is going to be explaining to Habakkuk that what he is going to do is to raise up the wicked Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who will come and be used as a tool in his hand to rebuke and to chasten the people of Israel because of their idolatry. And this was a wicked group of men. And this prophet was distraught by the fact that God was going to use wicked men to purge his people. Then in chapter 2 and verse 4, we have the key really to the whole book, where we are told, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. You know, as a godly man, Habakkuk was not going to rest upon the circumstances, not upon the distresses he felt. He was going to rest upon his knowledge of who God is and how he works, his sovereignty, his power, his goodness, his righteousness. He's going to focus on these things. This is a verse that was used oftentimes in the New Testament to speak specifically concerning our salvation. It's by faith alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Habakkuk has been silenced and he prays. He prays. Great response. a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report of you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk then praises God for his sovereign and righteous power. And he concludes this book with a passage of scripture that I really believe a lot of people know. I've had people quote this to me in various circumstances. They find comfort in these verses, as they should. Sometimes I think they've missed the context, but this is what he says in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Now again, keep in mind, this is a prophet who is burdened by the ungodliness of the people. He has cried out to God. God's saying, listen, I'm doing things you wouldn't understand even if I was to tell you. I'm raising up this godless nation. They will be a tool in my hand, and yet they will be held accountable. Habakkuk is reminded that we live by faith. And so now, with all of this brought into perspective, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. I just want to stop there for a moment. You know, in our day and age, I think that this is something that we could easily read, and it goes in one ear and out the other, because quite honestly, most of us aren't dependent upon orchards in our backyard or flocks in our fields to produce food. We go down to the store. But what he is basically saying is that even though this judgment should come and all of these things that people count on for their sustenance, even though these things should be rocked, should be perhaps taken away, gone forever, he says, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet. He makes me walk on my high places, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. He has made a monumental leap here from the beginning of the book, where he is focusing upon the wickedness and the evil and the unrighteousness of the people, to the point where he's now concluding the book with a song focused solely upon the Lord and his sustenance and his sustaining grace, his power. He goes from really wondering how long he will have to endure this kind of ungodliness to the point where he says, I'm going to exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, because God is my strength. He's going to make me like hind's feet. You know, even though I'm walking on rocky places, I feel like I'm going to slip, I'm going to fall. He's going to make my feet stand firmly planted upon the truths of who God is and his sovereign affairs in the men. You know, to rejoice in the God of my salvation is something that we should be constantly reminded of. You know, the sad reality is every time I think of Habakkuk, quite honestly, my toes get stepped on, and there is a rebuke there for me. I feel very much like a father who looks at my children. I've got five daughters at home, and you know, it's always amazed me how you can go down and you say, clean up your room, put your clothes away, put away this, straighten up everything, and they will say, okay, Dad, we'll do it. And they'll put it away, and you go back downstairs 5 minutes later, and it's all out of place again. And when you start to admonish them, teach them, when you threaten them, they all say the same thing. I know, Dad, I know. Then why don't you do it? We will. And that lasts for another half hour. And the reality is, I look at that and I sometimes get frustrated and say, well, it's just kids. That's why you continue to discipline them. That's why you need to continually remind them. And yet, when it comes to this aspect of rejoicing in the God of our salvation, as a man who has loved the Lord now by his grace for many years, been in the ministry for a long time, I'm having to remind myself of this day in and day out, and it frustrates me sometimes to no end to see how quickly I can take my eyes off of God, and I'm not even troubled by the overall wickedness that I see in the world. I'm troubled by the most mundane things, the most mundane things. Yes, I'm troubled when I look around and I see the world shaking their fist at God and the attempts to silence God, the attempts to destroy his people. When I see wickedness, even within the church, those things grieve me. And sometimes it becomes such a weight upon my shoulders that if I'm not careful, I'm focusing on just that, let alone the trials that we see every day in the world. And I need to be reminded constantly that we're to rejoice. Rejoice in the God of our salvation. The psalmist led the people in rejoicing in the God of their salvation. This was a man who was no different than you and I in many ways. He was a sinner saved by grace. He was totally dependent upon the Lord, and yet there was oftentimes turmoil in the land, turmoil within his family. And yet here was this man who was constantly calling the people to focus again upon God. Psalm 28, verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him." In Psalm chapter 5, verse 11, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them forever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Psalm chapter 40 and verse 16 says, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" And one more, though there's many, many, many others. Psalm 32 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." And the truth of the matter is we as God's people should be characterized by rejoicing in God for our salvation. That should be our characterization. It motivates us to godly living. It should be the focus of our speech, of our attitudes, of our actions. He has so freely and graciously given us the most marvelous gift in the world. And that salvation and the knowledge of it anchors our soul to the promises of God through times of great turmoil and uncertainty. And with that said, if you would, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. And as you turn there, I'll give you a moment, and I just want to have a word of prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue just to look at the fact that you call upon your people to rejoice, Lord, this is a truth that we've heard many, many times. We sing about it quite often. I would venture to guess that almost everybody here would say, "Amen, we must do this." And yet it seems that sometimes it is so easy to neglect this privilege and this responsibility, so easy to take our eyes off of you and to be focused on the problems and the trials and the temptations and the difficulties of life. And so, Father, I pray that today would just be, quite honestly, a simple reminder that you would use in our hearts to enable us to realize that this is something you desire, something you expect of us, something that should be a great joy, something that is a safeguard for us, even when we're facing times of great trial and difficulties. And Lord, we thank you that your word is sufficient. We thank you for this great salvation that you've so freely bestowed, the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins, reconciled to you, that, Father, you have promised that we will persevere and you will bring us into your kingdom, and it's all because of your grace and the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you and trust that you would be honored this day in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to focus on that one statement, rejoice always. Quite honestly, the larger context could spend a lot of time just discussing that, and it would be well worth your time to go back and to read that as you have an opportunity. In verses 16 through 24, Paul is closing this letter with general instruction for the Christians as to how they should live out their faith. By the way, without getting sidetracked too much, just think about how this this church was started. On his second missionary journey, Paul was directed over to Macedonia, where he goes to Philippi, and he's beaten, and he's thrown into jail along with Silas. And through those events, given an opportunity to share the gospel with the Philippian jailer, and a church begins. And then, bloodied and bruised from the beating, he then travels about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, where he preaches the gospel, faces much opposition from the Jewish people in that community who tried to stir up the waters, and he moved on, but not before we saw people coming to a saving faith and again a church established. Paul is writing to these people. He's encouraging them in their faith. This is really an upbeat letter in many ways. It's very instructive. But in verses 16 through 24, again, he's closing now with general principles that these people should be applying to their life. And if you'll notice, he's just very short. Each of these things you could really expand upon a lot. He's just very short and to the point. And in verse 16, he says, rejoice always. Again, the focus here is very simple, and yet it seems so difficult to apply sometimes for us. But what does it mean to rejoice? One commentator said, Christian joy is the emotion springing from the deep down confidence of the Christian that God is in perfect control of everything and will bring from it our good in time and our glory in eternity. Christian joy is not an emotion on top of an emotion. It is not a feeling on top of feeling. It is a feeling on top of fact. And that's something that we've got to keep in mind, that it is not just something we feel. Oh, I'm just happy. Because that's not going to happen when you've found out that your loved one has just passed away. That's not going to necessarily happen if you find out you've lost your job. That's not going to happen when you find out that there's some other trial that is coming your way for which you were unprepared. You're not going to just sit there and smile glibly and just say, oh, that's great. God's in control. I don't care. But it's a rejoicing that says, in the midst of this, I know that my God is sovereign. I believe, like Habakkuk, that God is sovereign, that he is powerful over the affairs of men and in my life, that there's nothing that's going to happen that takes him by surprise. He's my rock. He's my anchor. I cling to him and him alone for my security and my joy, and in him I'll never, ever be disappointed. Rejoicing is the outpouring of joy from regenerate people who have been taught by the Holy Spirit great truths from God's word about the great and the mighty, omniscient, omnipotent, gracious, glorious God who has revealed himself to us through his word and most perfectly through his Son. And by the way, because it is the outpouring, as we will see just briefly here, of the Spirit. You know, I spent last week, I was at Rod's church talking, and one of the things I wanted to emphasize there is we've got to make sure that you and I are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I remember visiting with a man who, when we were talking, said he was a Christian, and we were talking about time spent in the Word. I said, do you spend time in the Word? He goes, no, I read through it once. And we laugh, as we should. How foolish is that? And yet, let's be honest, how many of us here, even though we'd laugh and say that's foolish, we really don't spend much time in the Word. We come to church. That's wonderful. We come and we hear, you know, the men at Sunday school or Sunday morning, Sunday evening. That's fine. But as far as meditating upon the Word, meditating upon it, thinking about it, digging into it, disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, we just really don't do that as much as we should. And then we wonder why we're discouraged when problems come our way. It's because we're not allowing ourselves to be saturated with a growing knowledge of who God is, and he is the one that will enable us to rejoice in the midst of trials. And we wonder why we're discouraged. Paul had acknowledged and commended the Thessalonians for their faith. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he addressed a letter to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he acknowledged their work of faith and labor of love, which flowed from their work or their faith, as well as their steadfastness in hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, Paul referred to God's sovereignty in their salvation when he says that they are beloved by God, having been chosen by him for salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, in every place your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Verse 10, their faith was evidenced in the fruit of repentance when it says, and you, the testimony has gone out how you have turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. Because of their faith in Christ, they were longing to see the Lord's return. In verse 10, they believed in the risen Lord. They longed for his return, and Paul acknowledges that. He says that they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So he's spending a lot of time commending them for their faith. And the reason that's important is because I believe salvation and rejoicing go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul is writing this great epistle when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, there is our salvation, you know, that we have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to a holy God. His wrath has been abated in our life. We've been justified by faith. And now as a result, we have peace with God. What a blessing that is, a peace with God. That's the peace of Christ, the peace which passes all comprehension, the peace that cannot be marred or robbed by the trials and the difficulties you face. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And you've heard many times that that word for hope is not a fingers crossed and I'm hoping something happens. It is a firm confidence based upon our knowledge of God's word, his character revealed in his word. Romans 12:12 says that we as believers should be rejoicing in hope. And this joy, this rejoicing can't be manufactured. And some people try to do that. Now, hear me out on this because I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. When I listen to the music that Aaron and the folks do this morning, you just sit there based upon your knowledge of the Lord, the realization of your salvation, the content of those words. You just rejoice because it is taking you back to the very throne of God, focusing you upon God and that salvation. That's wonderful. But there are sadly, I believe, too many times where people, apart from any salvation or growing faith in Christ, just try to artificially, you know, produce rejoicing through music or whatever else they're doing, and it falls flat. It's temporary. It's inconsistent. It's great while they're singing, and then once they leave, you know, it falls, you know, by the wayside. But this kind of rejoicing that is commanded of the believer, this kind of rejoicing that should evidence the life of every believer is really something that can only be produced in the life of the believer by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that is why this kind of genuine rejoicing can only be enjoyed by believers, by Christians. That's it. And to be blunt, those who are not Christians cannot rejoice. It is impossible. If you have not come to know our Lord and Savior, if you've not been humbled by the gospel and come to him in repentant faith, if you are still carrying upon yourselves the guilt and the penalty for your sins because you are ignoring and rejecting the Lord who died on the cross for our sins, you can deceive yourself into thinking that you are in a right standing with God because your life is pleasant at the moment, but you're deceived. You're focusing, you're fooling yourself. You're denying reality. A person without Christ is without hope. Amen? A person without Christ is without hope. And where there is no hope, there is no rejoicing. Until they come to a saving faith in Christ and know the God who has saved them and know that they've been reconciled through Christ. But Christians, on the other hand, should be characterized by rejoicing. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, says, it is a contradiction for Christian
who professes to be a child of the one and only God who created the universe and who governs it for his glory and the good of his people, to wear a gloomy countenance. And again, this seems trivial, and I don't want to make light of it, but we would all say, that's right, that's right, that's right. And then yet, even though we're not facing the possibility of being beheaded for our faith, even though, relatively speaking, we are experiencing material blessings, let alone spiritual blessings, that most of the world can't comprehend, we can find ourselves just grumbling and complaining and focused on problems over the most trivial things. We could leave a worship service like this today where we have heard wonderful hymns, where we have participated in the singing of these choruses, where we've heard the word taught, and it's amazing how quickly we can become embittered and upset over a long line at the drive-thru, over somebody who is taking up two spots instead of one at Walmart. And we chuckle because we've all been there. And the thing that always concerns me, genuinely so, seriously, is you sit there and say, if those kinds of things upset us, Lord, am I going to be faithful in rejoicing when my life is being threatened? When my freedom is being threatened? When I'm facing my death or the death of a loved one? And I understand God gives grace to help at the time of need, but still it is a reminder, not so much that maybe I'll fail, but Lord, I'm not doing what I should be doing now. I am too quickly distracted from who you are and focusing on problems that bring a reproach upon the name of Christ, the way I respond to them. The Apostle Paul instructs the believers in Thessalonica to rejoice always. And that phrase literally means always rejoice. The always is emphatic. And it's a favorite designation of time used by Paul in this letter. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he says he gives thanks to God always for the saints at Thessalonica. Chapter 2 and verse 16, those who have opposed the proclamation of the gospel are always filling up the measure of their sin. Chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul commends the Thessalonians for always thinking of the apostle and of his co-laborers. Chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul comforts the Christian that when the Lord returns for his church, he will meet them in the air and shall always be with him. And in chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. The emphatic always is used here, and it stresses the Christian's duty to rejoice at all times. That's our duty. That's our responsibility as well as our privilege, even when facing times of trial and temptation. Even as Habakkuk did, when he realized the wicked people were being called by God to come and to punish the people of Israel, he was able to rejoice, not because the circumstances were easy, but because his God is faithful and he was living by faith. David, in the midst of his trials, was able to encourage the people to rejoice, not because his life was easy, but because he was dwelling upon God and calling the people to do so. The Thessalonians had been faithfully rejoicing in their difficulties already. Paul has commended them for that. Their joy flowed from their salvation despite the difficulties of their circumstances. And in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. Yet Paul exhorts them and reminds them to continue rejoicing. Always rejoice, especially in trials. You know, I was reminded this morning, sitting in on Sunday school class, Josh was teaching through James, and much of what he was saying is a reflection of what I want to share today, and it's something that we need to be reminded of. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, diverse trials, diverse trials. Some may be relatively small, some may be light, but through or heavier, but through them all, we are to consider it all joy. And why? Because God will use those trials to mold us into the image of his Son. I think if you're truly a believer, you want to become more like Christ every day. That should be the direction of your life. That should be the goal of your life. I want to be more like Christ. That is a desire that God has placed within us. And he says that he will mold us into the image of his Son. And to do that, he will discipline us. He will train us. And we are told in Hebrews that it's not joyful when we go through those times. And yet afterwards, it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So when we go through these trials, we understand that God is sovereign and we can count it all joy, knowing that he is using this time not to beat us down and to destroy us, but to purge and to purify us and to mold us into the image of his Son. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Peter echoes James' thought when he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." You know, there's great confidence in being able to look at trials you've gone through and to look back and to see what lessons God has taught you. How many times have you faced something and you say, you know, if I had to do it over again, I would never want to have to go through that again, ever. But on the other hand, I would not trade those lessons that God taught me for anything in the world. They were more precious to me than gold or silver. That's why we can rejoice in those trials. It's not because, oh, wow, this is a lot of fun. I think I'd like to try this again. This is all types of kicks and giggles. We go through this because God is using this time to mold us. And so we can rejoice in those trials because God is sovereign. We're also to rejoice even in persecution. And I'll be honest with you. We've heard a lot in the news recently of what is going on around the world with those who are identified with Christ being removed from their home, threatened with death, and in many cases facing horrible death, torture. And I'll be honest, when you look at that, is there a possibility that that ever could come here to the United States? Well, sure, that's a possibility. But again, I think it's a sad reality that sometimes here in our day and age, we have a woe is me type of mentality, and we think, wow, the world doesn't like me. What do you know? It's not fair, you know? Can't wait for the next election. Everything will be straightened out and we'll be all okay. Well, that's not the case. We're to rejoice. We're to understand that as those who live for Jesus Christ, we are reflecting the one who has commissioned us. And we're to rejoice when people recognize that to the point where they want to silence us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you." I got to stop there. When people insult you and persecute you, that's when a lot of Christians, well, that's not fair, that's not right, I don't like this, I'm going to silence them. You know, and just, they get mad. "And falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'll tell you what, when you think about it, what an honor to realize that by God's grace, I'm living in such a way that when people see me, they see me reflecting Christ, and because of their animosity towards Christ, they take it out on me. Is that something that we should be ashamed of? I would hope that the world would see something different in me. And it's not because I'm a great guy or anything else. It's because of Christ who lives within me. And even as they hated my Lord and Savior, they will hate me. And we are to rejoice in that. And there again, the focus is not on the trouble in the moment. He says, your reward in heaven is great. No wonder in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, after the apostles had been beaten, we are told that they went away from the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. We're to rejoice today also because the opposition of men cannot rob us of our relationship with God. It just can't. Remember when Paul was in Philippi and he and Silas were beaten and thrown into the prison? What did they do? You don't have to yell it out, but what did they do? They sang hymns of praise to God. Why? Because there was nothing that those men, those civil magistrates, could do that would rob Paul and Silas of their relationship with God through faith in Christ. There is nothing that these men could do that would diminish the commission that God had placed upon their life to go out and to proclaim the gospel and establish churches. In other words, the things most important to a believer cannot be touched by the opposition and the hatred and the animosity and the misunderstanding and the insults and all the other things that go along with it by other men. Can't touch your relationship with God. One man actually said, the more you suffer, the higher you jump. Okay? But how can we rejoice in times of suffering? Again, first of all, keep in mind it is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that is evidenced in the lives of regenerate individuals by God despite outward circumstances. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Second of all, again, it is grounded in the faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the very promises and character of God who does not change. And by the way, how are we going to learn about that unless we're spending time in the Word? And if we're spending time in the Word, we'll study perhaps what the theologians call the immutability of God. Malachi puts it this way, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of God, are not consumed." James put it this way in chapter 1 and verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." You know, our world is constantly changing, and it's going for the worse. It's not getting any better, you know. But God doesn't change. His righteousness doesn't change. His sovereignty doesn't change. His wisdom doesn't change. His love for you doesn't change. And we need to be reminded of that because I think sometimes we fall into the habit of we've had a bad week. We've given into temptations and it's almost like, okay, now God doesn't love me. We would never say it this way because people would admonish us and rightfully so. They would rebuke us and rightfully so. But we live as if, you know, I've made such a miserable failure of my life this week. Now I've got to do this and this and this and hopefully God will love me again. And we try to work to re-earn the love which God says is secured through Christ. God doesn't change. Our perspective does, and oftentimes it's tarnished because of sin in our life when we quench the Spirit. But God doesn't change. The God who comforted Habakkuk is the same God who has now saved us through Christ. The God who was the object of David's worship is the God who should be the object of our worship. He doesn't change. There's a verse that we often throw out to people. Sometimes I think we throw it out flippantly. When somebody is hurting, perhaps I've seen situations where somebody has lost a child and somebody to try to comfort them just says, well, God causes all things to work together for the good. That is true. That is true. But perhaps, you know, you could have been like, as I've always said, I read this before, I don't take credit for it, but Job's counselor was the wisest the first 7 days when they kept their mouth shut. Then after that, they opened their mouth and the trouble started. Sometimes it's good just to be there, to be there. But when the opportunity does come, it is a good reminder that God does, in his sovereignty, cause all things to work together for the good to those who love God. He goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And what he's saying is that, folks, we can understand that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who are loved by God, because it is God, who chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be blessed with every spiritual blessing through faith in Jesus Christ, that we would be justified, forgiven, reconciled to God, adopted into His family, that we would be set apart from the world and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, that we would be able to live our life with the firm knowledge and the conviction that there will be nothing that will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Who is going to bring a charge against God's elect if God has justified them? Nobody. And that's why he says nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. He is going to mold us into the image of his Son, and he's going to take us through trials and times of purging and great difficulty to do that. And that's why we can rejoice, because we know that God is going to work all things together for good to those who love God. That's why I think when Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, he makes it very clear. He makes a distinction there that he implies here in Thessalonians, and it's this: we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We're to rejoice in the Lord because he does not change, because he deserves it. He is worthy of our praise. He is the worthy focus of our rejoicing. We're going to be spending eternity in his presence, rejoicing in his presence. We're to glory in Christ, Paul tells the Philippians. Now again, this command to rejoice doesn't negate the reality of suffering and sorrow. It doesn't negate that. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." But we're to have a perspective in the midst of the weeping. Even when weeping with others because of heartache, pain, and suffering, we can still rejoice. Those aren't mutually exclusive. In 2 Corinthians, he says that they are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And it is possible to rejoice even with those who are weeping. I think of an opportunity I had several years ago of a family who had moved from another part of the country out here to be with a mother who was dying. Her health was poor. She was a believer and had been a Christian for like 60 years. You visit with her. This is one of those ladies, when you go in to visit with her and you try to encourage her, you leave there and go, "Well, I don't know about her, but I was encouraged. She's faithfully serving the Lord, even when she was on her deathbed." And they were watching her at her home. They had hospice coming in. The family had gathered around and were visiting, were praying. She loved to sing. They were singing songs. And they had all gone into the other room just for a moment. And when they came back, she was gone. She had passed away. God had called her home. They gave me a call, and I went down there and was spending time with the family. And then they have the hospice individuals who come along with the funeral home. And I'll never forget, the lady that was there was saying, "You know," she goes, "how can you guys be so joyful? How can you be so happy?" And they started to share their testimony. And they started to share about the faith of this dear woman who had just passed away. And this lady who had come to basically take care of the end of this dying process started to ask questions. "Well, I go to this kind of church, and I've never heard this. And what about this?" And the funeral home director's guy came in. It was almost amazing. They're all sitting around, and for about an hour, we were talking about Jesus Christ. And we were talking about how we can be assured of life beyond the grave. And all of that to say, the family that suffered this grace loss were having tears in their eyes, praising the Lord and rejoicing. They weren't in some kind of giddy happiness because their loved one had passed away. That had been foolish. But they were rejoicing because God had given them that grace at that time. They understood that he was using this for his glory. They understood that their loved one was now in the presence of the Lord because of faith. And they were thinking that even though she has died, what an opportunity to share Christ with all these people. So sorrow, it exists. And Paul doesn't diminish that. But it shouldn't negate our ability to rejoice in the Lord. By the way, some person has asked me recently, if I thought we would have any memory in heaven. And one of the reasons they ask is because in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, it says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And in his thinking, if we're going to be in heaven rejoicing in the Lord, our mind has to be wiped clean of all of the things that happened here on this earth that were so painful. He's got to wipe away the thought of loved ones who have died, perhaps the loved ones who died without knowing Christ. He's got to wipe that clean so we have no memory. But I don't believe that is the case. I really don't. My understanding, my belief, is that we're not going to have our minds wiped clean of these events, but that in glory we'll have a more perfect understanding, so that as we look back at those times, we will be able to understand how God was using them for his glory and our good. We will be able to more fully then understand that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love the Lord. After all, a focus of eternity is going to be worshiping the Lord for the salvation he has given to us. How can we worship the Lord for that salvation if that has been wiped clean? In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, Aaron was alluding to it this morning. Here's a picture of the throne room of heaven, and the saints are gathered together, and they're worshiping. Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Bottom line is we're all committed by God to rejoice. We're all enabled to rejoice as a fruit of the Spirit. But I believe this rejoicing is something we need to be reminded of day in and day out, because our minds are easily distracted. We're easily taking our eyes off of God. But I believe that this ability to rejoice is also something that grows as we mature in our faith with the Lord. As we grow in a deeper understanding of who God is. As we grow to really appreciate our position in Christ, we will be able to rejoice. That's why I think sometimes, for me, the greatest joy is, I love being around young people, don't get me wrong. But when I can sit down and visit with a believer who's faithfully followed the Lord for 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, and they love the Lord and they exude a confidence and a maturity that comes from years of bearing testimony of God's faithfulness in the midst of storms, though that's a treasure. That is a treasure to enjoy. And by the way, this should go without saying, but there's a warning here implicit in this passage. To not rejoice. What's the correlation? If you're not rejoicing in the Lord, truly rejoicing in the Lord, you are either rejoicing and thankful or rejoicing and thankless and complaining. You are complaining if you're not thankful, I should say. I really believe that. If you're not rejoicing and thankful, you tend to be thankless. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These people had seen the sea parted. They had seen the miracles performed in Egypt. They had borne witness of Pharaoh's destruction. They had seen all of these things. God had provided manna from heaven, water out of a rock. God had sustained them. God had led them. And yet they were grumbling and griping and complaining. And how much more do we stand condemned in the temporal sense when we bear witness of God sending his son to this earth, dying upon the cross, being buried and being raised. He's alive right now. Give me one reason that would legitimize any complaining on your part. By the way, in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he says, always rejoice. That's closely tied with the next two verses. Without ceasing, pray. In everything, give thanks. And again, I believe all of those are intermingled, and quite honestly, we should deal with it almost in one message because they're intermingled. You can't separate them. Again, one commentator said, the joyful Christian thinks more of his Lord than he does his personal difficulties. The joyful Christian thinks more of his spiritual riches in Christ than his poverty on the earth. The joyful Christian thinks more of his glorious eternal future than his present pain. And when you live like that, the command rejoice always becomes possible. Not only possible, but desirable. And as always, I love the church, but I understand that whenever you gather together, you have a whole mixture of people. Some who may not even be believers, some who have been dear saints for many, many years. But I'm concerned that sitting here, there may be some who are not characterized by rejoicing. Maybe you have in the past, but it seems like over the last few weeks or last few months, you're just kind of miserable, and everybody knows it. You're not reflecting a hope in Christ. You're grumbling and complaining because things are happening to you that you don't think are fair. You don't think are right. You're expending your energy, not focusing upon the Lord and exalting Him. You're casting daggers in the person who's made your life difficult. And if they were just out of the picture in one way, shape, or form, then I could rejoice. Sometimes that's the way we live. And the reasons for that may be that, first of all, perhaps you're not even a believer. Maybe you don't even know Him. You know of Him, but you've never repented of your sins and repent in faith. You've never come to that point where you're now compelled to follow Him. You're living in the shadow of someone else's faith. You're blending in to the Christian landscape, but you know, there's no peace like that which Paul talks about. There's no rejoicing. There's fleeting moments in which I think I'm happy because life is going my way, but not what Paul is talking about. And again, it's because you've never come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I would always just encourage you that today is the day of salvation. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And I pray that God is so working in your heart that, quite honestly, left to your own, you can't get out to your car without going alone somewhere and just praying that God would forgive you through faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, perhaps you're just struggling with weak faith. You're a believer. You know, your life's not a total collapse. You're a believer, but boy, you're struggling with the rejoicing. It seems as if your life is spent more complaining, more finding fault with what other people are doing. When you come in and you're singing these wonderful hymns rejoicing, you almost feel like a hypocrite because deep down you really know that you're struggling. Maybe it's because of just a weak faith. And if that's the case, then you need to ask yourself, are you really growing in your understanding of God's word? Do you really have a hunger? Do you have a hunger and a thirst for God's word? And I understand that life sometimes comes up and we don't spend as much time perhaps in the word as we ought or as we desire. But the bottom line is, do you miss it when you're not spending time in the word? Do you get to the point where you're going, I've got to, no matter what else happens, you know, turn off the boob tube, turn off the stereo, I've got to spend time with God in His Word. I need to hear what He's saying to me. I think too many Christians are living life by the seat of their britches. They're spending their life, you know, I read my two verses in the morning, and they're just spent, their life is in a whirlwind, and the result is they're tossed about by their emotions. Their life is geared more towards their circumstances. You know, as a pastor, as a believer, I would say that 99.9999% of the problems faced by all believers comes as a result of them allowing their emotions to be swayed by circumstances to the point where they exclude the truth they profess to believe about God. Almost inevitably. You visit with couples who are going through marital problems. You visit with parents who are having trouble with children, whatever, the list goes on. And almost any time when they're really fighting, it's because one of the dangers they're facing is that they're allowing their experiences to override their confidence in God's word. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Instead of just sitting there and saying, what does God say? How would he expect me to handle?" We're sitting there saying, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. One person said, "The Christian who remains in sadness and depression really breaks a commandment in some direction or other. He mistrusts God, his power, providence, and forgiveness." And that's a hard statement to make, but it is somewhat true. And again, I've shared this, I believe, even here before, but sometimes we wonder why our witness to our lost neighbors isn't more effectual. Why we can't have more opportunity. We just chalk it off to the fact that the world is hard. You know, the world is closing its ears to the thing of the gospel. That's true. But I really think that there are times where our witness is diminished because, quite honestly, what we're presenting to the world is little different than what they're already struggling with. We walk around there and we will talk to them about Jesus Christ and their need to follow him and the fact that we can be forgiven, all well and good. But as they look at our lives, they see people walking around just grumbling and complaining. This isn't fair. This isn't right. I hate this and this and this and this and this. And deep down they look and they say, you're no different than I am. The only thing you do different is you go to church on Sunday. I'd rather sleep in. What do you have to offer? Show me the hope that you talk about. Show me that joy in the Lord. Some people are joyless because they have sought the fleeting pleasure of sin instead of the eternal blessings of the Lord they profess. And your sin has quenched the spirit, the very means that God has provided to enable you to rejoice. And again, put it this way. Can you give one example, just one, in which God has failed you? Can you give one example when his provision has been inadequate? His word has been deficient? Your salvation has been diminished? Your eternal inheritance has taken? Tell me one, just one. Can't do it. If you have been a Christian for very long, you can relate to the agony of Peter, who denied the Lord he imperfectly loved. Sin does that. Sin does that. But Peter did not live in that sin as a pattern of his life. Rather, when face to face with his Lord, the Lord he had just denied, he went out and he wept bitterly. And there are people here today that should be rejoicing, but because of sin in their life, they're not. They can put on a mask, they can smile, but they need that joy to return because it comes through repentance as a believer and going back to the cross of Christ and rejoicing in the work that Christ has done of following him. And I would beg you to humble yourself today before the Lord. So rejoicing in the Lord. There are thankfully many here today who are rejoicing, and to them I would just echo the words of Paul when he says to the Philippians, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." And now he's not talking about just rejoicing, but the whole context there, I think, of Philippians 3, but still, rejoicing is a part of that. And honestly, I think this kind of rejoicing is a safeguard in the respect that it will constantly draw our attention to our Lord, to our God, to the salvation he's given to us. And when we are focused upon him, truly focused upon him, through a growing knowledge of the word, through the fellowship with other believers who are going to lift us up in the faith, when you are in that place, which God expects of all of us, it gives us a perspective of life's trials and difficulties We just had a family in our church have a daughter die at a young age, fairly unexpected. And going over there and visiting with these dear saints, and this woman who passed away was a believer, these people were sitting here and they said, I didn't have to say anything. They just said, you know, it's difficult. This is tough. This is going to take time. But they said, you know what? Our God is still reigning on his throne. And his love for us is undiminished. His love for our daughter is undiminished. And they kept going on, and their whole focus was on the Lord as he has revealed himself in the Word. And you can hear scripture that they were quoting, truths that they were relating to. And it was grounding them so that in the midst of this very incredible loss, they were able to rejoice. By the way, one person told me this, and we're going to close. One person told me this, and it's very true. They say, you can't get by the skin of your teeth. You can't live that way. And then when you're faced with the trials, just hope that that rejoicing comes. That rejoicing, I believe, is something that you grow in, you learn about, you thrive in, and then when the trials come, you're able to rejoice. Again, it's a focusing upon the Lord and not allowing our emotions to override our confidence in God as he's revealed himself in the Word. And like Habakkuk, I trust that no matter what comes, we will be able to exult in the Lord, that we will rejoice in the God of our salvation, and that we will be able to bear testimony that the Lord God is our strength, and that he will enable us to stand firm like hinds feet on the side of a mountain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close, we realize that this is just a simple truth. It truly is. Nothing earth-shattering here in many ways, shapes, or form. It's just we're to rejoice. But we also acknowledge that it is something that we fail to do many, many times. We allow ourselves to be driven by our emotions, to focus instead of upon you, upon the trials that we're facing, instead of humbling ourselves before you, complaining about others. And I understand that, Lord, this is something that displeases you. It robs you of this glory that we should be showing toward you on a daily basis. And I just pray that you would help us to examine our hearts, make sure we're grounded in a genuine saving faith, that we're growing in that faith, and that we would be characterized by a rejoicing that would bear testimony of you, give us an opportunity to encourage the saints and to share the gospel of those who are yet to know you. And Lord, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.